Well, this morning we are back in the Gospel of Mark, and today we're in Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 38 through 50. And if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them and follow along and keep them open during the message today, as I'm going to be referring back to these verses again and again. If you don't have your Bibles, we've printed it in the bulletin, but I'd encourage you to bring your Bibles next week as we'll continue in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 38, and whenever the Bible is read, we are hearing the Word of God. Let us pay careful attention to it. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forevermore." Last week we saw that Jesus had begun to give private lessons to his 12 apostles. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have private lessons with Jesus? Can you imagine? What would you ask him? You know, you'd have an opportunity to ask him questions as we see John does here today. What would you hear? Well, last week we saw some of the things that Jesus began to teach. Last week in verse 35, if you look up in your Bibles, you'll see that Jesus sat down in the chair of authority. He was instituting a formal lesson, and he summoned his disciples to him. In other words, he convened the class. And in verse 35, he gave them a principle. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He then illustrated the principle. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said and explained the principle, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So that's the first half of the private lessons. Today we're going to hear the second half, in which we find three terrible warnings from our Lord that we must pay attention to. This part of the lesson begins with Peter's question. Notice, he says in verse 38, "Teacher," not master, not Lord, but teacher. He realizes that we're in a formal class now. "Professor, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, some commentators think that John is boasting here. I don't see that at all. Jesus is so gentle with him in his answer. I think John has been stung by what Jesus has already said, and I think he's confessing to him, "Teacher, this is what we did," you see? And Jesus begins to answer him. He says, "Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." This man, we don't know who he was, who was not with the rest of the disciples, was casting out demons successfully in the name of Jesus. Now, this was something the disciples themselves had failed to do just a little bit earlier. You might remember when Jesus and the three came off the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a big hullabaloo at the bottom of the mountain because there was a man with a boy and a demoniac son, and your disciples tried to cast out the demon and they couldn't. So this man comes along and is able to do what they couldn't do, and that must have stung. And you see, the real reason John told this guy to stop doing this was not because he wasn't following Jesus. It was not because he wasn't honoring the Lord. It was because he was interfering with our franchise. He was not PCA, Presbyterian, right? So if he's not one of us, he can't be good. And we got to stop him. And Jesus says, no, don't stop him. If he's not against us, he's for us. And here we find the first warning. Do not despise and do not hinder those who are trying to serve Jesus Christ. It's so easy to sit on the sidelines and not participate and critique those who are in the fray. It's so easy to feel superior, to not lift a finger to do anything, but to criticize those who are trying to do it. I remember well being in Presbytery, the chairman of a particular committee, a number of years ago. And when we would make our report, we would just get rocks from this one pastor, you know, criticizing us, telling us we did the whole thing wrong, and this is all in Presbytery, public. So afterwards, I took him aside. I said, listen, brother, you're not a member of our committee, but come on to the next committee meeting. We'd like to hear this as we're doing these things. Help us put it together right. And he said, oh, no, I never join a committee. I don't help committees in Presbytery. And I said, well, the next meeting, you keep your mouth shut. You're not going to get in here and help. Be quiet. Stop hindering. And that's what Jesus is saying, you see. You know, and we need to remember this, especially when we see other believers doing things differently than we do. Remember what John foresees in the book of Revelation. He sees, you know, many different tribes and races and people and tongues before the throne of God, worshiping and praising him. So it just follows that here and now, uniformity is not possible, nor is it desirable. You know, the Lord has many different servants, and they're not all Presbyterian. I wish they were, but they're not. And we need to be careful that we not hinder those who are seeking to serve the Lord. Look at verse 41. I love this verse. Truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. What that means is that Jesus is pleased to receive the most humble and weak service that anyone can offer him. Not only is he willing to receive it, he will reward it. Isn't that amazing? I mean, isn't that just wonderful that Jesus is like that? You know, the smallest thing done for him, he will accept and reward. I wish I could speak Japanese, because it would be wonderful to go and join the Japanese mission over there and share the gospel with people who've never heard the name Jesus Christ, and to see the gospel break in their minds and the hope flood their souls. That'd be wonderful. But I can't speak Japanese. And I have it from a pretty strong authority that I'll never be able to. Dan Iverson said, Clint, you're not going to live long enough to learn Japanese. Dan knows me pretty well. If I lived to be 120, I don't think I'd learn Japanese. But, you know, I can't do that. I wish I could. But I can come here on Sunday morning and encourage these little children that come up here to have children's church, you know, a little children's sermon. And I love doing that. And I know it's not a lot, but I know Jesus accepts it, because that's the kind of Savior he is. You remember when the woman came in to the dinner the last week of his life, and she broke open an expensive bottle of perfume and anointed him? And Judas and the disciples viciously criticized her. What is this waste? Doesn't this stupid woman know that we could have sold this perfume for all kinds of money and helped the poor? You know, sounds real sanctimonious. Those critics do. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing for me. She has done what she could. You hear that? She did what she could. That's the kind of Savior you and I have. One who is loving and gracious, and he doesn't look down on our puny efforts, as difficult and troubled as they are, to serve him. And so the warning, don't you despise and hinder those who serve Jesus. If he's willing to accept them, you can as well. We go on. He says in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Here is another. This is a terrible warning. And it follows the first. Don't hinder those who are trying to serve, and don't you dare cause trouble for little ones who are trying to follow him. It would be better. You know, imagine having a huge, heavy millstone rung around your neck and be thrown in the deepest part of the ocean. Horrible. But he says that would be a picnic compared to what waits for you if you dare offend them. And here's the warning. Your actions, your words, your attitudes have the power to devastate the faith of others. And I know this because I've been a pastor nearly 40 years. And I've had, from almost day one, people come to me. I mean, if I had them here today and lined them up single file, they'd go way out the door. People who, some of them come in angry at what so-called Christians have said and done. And others come in weeping, you know, at what Christians have done to them in the name of Christ that have nothing to do with Scripture. And they want me to make it right or explain it. And I wish I had the wisdom to explain it. But the best I can do is to say, you know, if a rat falls in a cookie jar, he doesn't become a cookie. He's still a rat, right? So if a rat joins a church, he can profess all sorts of theological stuff. He's still a rat, unless he's converted. And we need to be very careful. Troubling fellow believers is a terrible and serious sin. You know, most pastors and elders and deacons that I know are very familiar with troublemakers. And I think most of us have developed the attitude as, well, this is just the price of doing business in the church today. You're just going to have these. But I think that's a false idea, because these people are in terrible, terrible danger. Paul did not say, well, you know, you're always going to have people throwing rocks at you. Listen to what he says verses 16 of Romans 16. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. You know, I'm sure he's not talking about me being naive, but you know I am. I'm sorry, I really am. Titus speaks to young Titus about the church. Titus 3:10. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. See, here's the second warning. Beware of misleading those who are seeking to follow Christ by your actions, by your attitudes, by your deeds. I'll guarantee you this, there are people watching you. You think you're living a private life and do what you want, nobody sees? There are all sorts of folks watching you and taking note, and who recognize that you profess to be a Christian. You know, these little ones that come up here every Sunday morning, when I see them come up, I remember that they are watching me, and I don't ever want to do anything that makes their mama and daddy have to sit down and explain what Mr. Clint did. And you shouldn't want them to have to explain about you either. So we must beware. We have a responsibility for one another. Then we move to verses 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter life or enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus has given us here a third warning, and I'm going to just borrow the words of John Owen to state this third warning. You must either kill your sin or your sin's going to kill you. That's the third warning he gives his disciples and us in these private lessons. He is not obviously telling us that we ought to mutilate ourselves. Sin does not reside in your hand or in your foot. He's saying if you could contain it to your hand, that would be great. Cut it off and then you'd be done. But it doesn't reside there. Hands and feet remind us that sin is demonstrated in our actions, our deeds. And then the thing about the eye reminds us that sin also is professed in our desires, in our intentions. These as well may be sinful. And if we could contain them in any one of these things, we ought to take drastic action to get rid of them. Why? Look at verse 48. Because sin means that we end up in hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The worm represents corruption. It's the maggot. You know, we've all seen rotten meat, and it's horrible to contemplate maggots, you know, eating up someone. And fire, what does fire do? It destroys. It disintegrates whatever it involves in. And so he says here that hell is a place of corruption and of torment and destruction. Now you might say, well, surely, Pastor Clint, in 2016, you don't believe that hell is made up of literal fire and actual worms, do you? And to tell you the truth, I really don't. If it were, it would be a lot nicer place than it really is. Because the worm that Jesus describes here never dies. The worm dies not. This verse 48, by the way, is it's a quotation from Isaiah 66, verse 24, the very last verse in the last chapter of Isaiah. The worm does not die. You know, an earthly worm, when it runs out of things to eat, dies. In hell, the corruption never ends. And the fire, if it was literal fire, then it would go out when the fuel goes out. But he says this fire is never quenched. The literal word is asbestos. You know, we assign that word to something that doesn't burn. But he's saying here that it's never consumed, you see. And so what he's saying is that hell is much, much worse than literal fire and literal maggots. It's horrifying. You know, and I know many people who, you know, they've told me, they said, look, I just don't believe a loving God would ever send anybody to hell. I just don't believe what you fundamentalists say about hell. It's terrible. And, you know, I have to say, if that's what you think, I agree with you. That's horrible. I can't imagine anything more horrifying than what Jesus describes here as hell. But it's not going to go away if you pretend it doesn't exist. You know, some years ago, we had a pipe in the wall of our house burst. So we shut off all the water of the house. We called the plumber. He cut a hole in the wall of our bedroom and got it, the leak. And he says, oh, I got bad news. I said, yeah, you had to cut a hole in my wall. He said, no. The bad news is this house was plumbed with polybutylene. Anybody know what polybutylene is? Oh, yeah. It's a cheap plastic that was used in fittings in plumbing in the 1980s. And after about 10 or so years, it deteriorates and causes leaks. And there was a class action suit in the mid-90s to remedy that problem. And that class action suit ended about 1998. And I bought the house in about 2000. and it was full of polybutylene, and we didn't know it. So guess what? We're going to have to bring a team of plumbers in here and cut all the walls open and replumb the whole house. And I won't tell you how much it cost. I don't want to cry here today. But, you know, I could have said, well, you know, that's not fair. And it wasn't fair. And that's not good. And it wasn't good. And that's not right. And it wasn't right. But saying I don't believe it isn't going to make those polybutylene go away, will it? No. We had to go through that painful thing. You see, and you can say, well, I don't like the idea of hell, and I'm not going to believe in it. But my friends, Jesus spoke it. Jesus said it. And it's more than one place in the Bible. And this is why Jesus tells us that we need to take drastic action with sin. And this is why Jesus came. This is why he submitted to death on the cross, to save us from hell. Do you think he would have submitted to the shame and horrors and pain of Calvary if we didn't need to? Jesus came and he experienced hell, the fire that doesn't go out and the worms that don't die. He experienced that so that you and I wouldn't have to. And that's amazing love. You know, it's interesting. People that say, well, I don't believe a loving God could send anybody to hell. And they think by ignoring hell, I'm going to make God more loving. Actually, in reality, you're lessening his love, because the reality of this terrible, grim place proves how much Jesus loves you and me. To face hell, to go into it face first, knowing all about it, to keep you out of it, that is love. And that's what he does. And so finally we have these last two verses. I couldn't put them in next week, and I can't leave them out this week. They're kind of odd verses. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. What's he talking about here? What does this mean? Well, the horrors of hell, the worms and the fire still with us, and Jesus is talking about that. Now, worms equal decay. How do you preserve meat from decay? Well, we stick it in the freezer, but they didn't have freezers, so they preserved it with salt. You see? Have salt in yourself. I don't want you to be worm meat in hell. And how do we fight the fire that disintegrates and torments and destroys? How do you fight fire? Those of you who watched the Andy Griffin Show and listened to Barney Fife, you know, you fight fire with fire, right? Andy said with a hose. Nonsense. It's with fire. In California right now, there's these terrible wildfires, and they are fighting them with what they call prescribed or controlled burns. They're literally fighting fire with fire. And so you see, in the face of hell, Jesus is saying, I'm going to save you from hell. And one of the things he does is he sends salt and fire into our lives, and I would interpret that as trials. Trials sent by Jesus to preserve us, to warn us, to keep us from hell, to keep us coming to him. A trial is designed to get your attention, to show you what's inside of you. God already knows what's inside of you. He wants you to see the sin that's in your life so that the response would be, Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. To flee to him. I think a perfect picture of Christian trials is given to us in the first movie of The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring. If you saw that movie, early on in it, Gandalf the Wizard is talking to Bilbo, who's about to leave the Shire. And Gandalf is arguing with him about the ring. This ring is a corrupting, powerful influence in Bilbo's life. And they're discussing it, and they start arguing. And Gandalf says, I think you better leave the ring behind. And Bilbo grows angry. And after a few minutes, he balls up his little fist and he says, you want it for yourself. And then Gandalf suddenly becomes the wizard. The house grows dark. He grows tall. You can hear the house creaking as though it can't contain the power of this wizard. And in this big booming voice, he says, Bilbo Baggins. Woke you up, didn't I? Do
not take me as some conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to hurt you.
And then he calms back into himself again and he says, I am trying to help you. And Bilbo just falls apart and he runs to him, Gandalf, and he hugs him. You see, and that's what Jesus is trying to do with you and me today. Honestly, he is swelling up before us. And the church is creaking with his power as though it can't contain it. And he is saying, don't you dare hinder my servants. And don't you dare mislead the children who are following me. And you must either kill sin or sin will kill you. And then he says, I am not trying to hurt you. I am trying to help you. And we should say, Jesus, and run to him and hug him, because that's who we need. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to think about this sermon and to think about these warnings and to think about other people that need to hear them. Oh, you know, we can think of a number of people that the preacher was talking about today. But Father, help us to resist that temptation. Help us to realize that you have brought each of us here today to hear these warnings from your Son, Jesus Christ, not from me, the preacher, but from him. And help us to realize that these warnings are not given for other people, but they're given for us. It's not my father nor my mother. It's me, O Lord, who stands in the need of prayer. Help us, we pray. Penetrate our cold hearts, our stopped up ears, with your thundering voice. And grant, Lord, grant by your grace that we would flee to your Son, Jesus, that we would flee to him for forgiveness and flee to him for grace. I am the man. I am the one who needs forgiveness and grace. Help us, we pray. Help us to see this for Jesus' sake. Amen.